is the work of God on earth, the ministry of Christ through his church. We're going to be taking a look tonight at Mark 8 and verses 27 through 30, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Mark 8, 27 through 30. And we're going to be tackling the most important question that can be asked and be answered. I mean, some would say the most important question is, what must I do to be saved? But ultimately, whether or not we are saved is going to hinge on the answer to this particular question. So I counted it as just slightly more important. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us the word, and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, we do need your help. Whenever we come to your word, we come to a book that no natural man can understand and apply to himself. If we don't have your spirit dwelling within us, if our hearts are cold and stony, if we only have darkness within, then we will remain in darkness. Our understanding will be veiled, and we can read the most wonderful news, and yet it will do nothing. It will not penetrate our hearts. It will not warm us. It will not give us hope and assurance. And so we need your help, Lord. We need that inward illumination that shines light on the word. And I pray, Lord, that tonight, as we read these words, that we would be affected by them, that we would be asking and answering the same question, the central question that's asked here ourselves. I pray, Lord, that we would not finish this night together without having answered that word to our own satisfaction, answered it truly, the question that is so central. Who is Jesus? I pray, Lord, therefore, that you would help us to come to the correct conclusion, Lord. Help me to preach now to your people. These are your lambs. Let me say nothing that's not in keeping with your word. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 8 and verses 27 through 30. I do remind you, these are the words of the Lord to his people in every age. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, here we are once again in the midst of what's called the retirement ministry, that time when Jesus was not surrounded by crowds, when he wasn't necessarily in the middle of Galilee or in the middle of Judea, surrounded by Jews on all sides, but rather apart, going away in order to spend time with his disciples. You remember that Jesus and the disciples had crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and they landed on the northeastern side up here, and they had healed a man at a town nearby in Bethsaida, and then they had continued journeying on 24 miles deep into the pagan north, that is the Greek-speaking, culturally Greek territory where they worshipped false gods. This was definitely not a Jewish area. Nearby where Jesus and his disciples were walking, there was a famous temple called the Peneus, dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And Jesus and his disciples are heading even further north. They're going towards the city of Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was located at the base of Mount Hermon on what are today the Golan Heights. Now, Jesus had come to this region specifically to spend time alone with his disciples, to spend time teaching them about himself so that they in turn could teach others. That was his purpose for being there. And it is a great place to be. It's a picturesque area. It's an ideal area for resting and for teaching. And so there they are walking along on the road. I know some of the best conversations, some of the deepest conversations, some of the best thinking that I've ever done has been while walking on the road, walking on a trail. It gives you an opportunity to think and to talk and to have conversations with others when you're away from distractions. If you're smart enough not to carry your cell phone with you, or you don't have service, perhaps you don't have the possibility that others are going to break in and so on. You don't have a pressing schedule. You have time to think. You have time to talk. You have time to commune. You have time to get at the deepest things of life. And so here Jesus asks the disciples as they're walking along. I'm sure they've been talking about other things, but then he pops this question. He says, "Who are the people saying that I am?" And sometimes a leader will ask a question like that of his followers because he honestly does not know the answer to it. Sometimes the guy at the center honestly doesn't know the answer to that question. He's surrounded by supporters. He doesn't know what the people on the periphery are thinking. Often, a pastor has no idea, for instance, how his sermons are actually being received by the congregation. I mean, everybody is generally polite enough to continue to stare at him during the worship service. And sometimes, if he gives the right verbal cues, they'll nod at the appropriate moment or even say, amen. And they try to maintain that semblance that they're awake and alive and absorbing what he says. But that does not tell him how they are responding to the sermon. And then it gets even worse because you meet the people at the door and they always say, great sermon. They could have been fast asleep for the last 45 minutes, drooling literally down the side of the, I've seen that happen, and then still say, great sermon. And, oh man, you are tempted to say, which part did you like the most at that point? You know, which part particularly touched you, brother, you know? But honestly, sometimes he has no idea because he does not see himself with the eyes of others. But in this case, we know Jesus does know what men think about him. Matthew 12:25 explicitly tells us he knew their thoughts. Or as John puts it, he knew what was in men. He understands their hearts. He could tell you, looking at somebody, I know what he thinks about me. He knew who were his and who weren't, and who were putting on a show and who weren't. He knew very well, for instance, what the opinion of the Pharisees was of him, even when they came to him with all of these honorifics. Oh, good teacher, we know that you come from God. No, you don't, you big liar. You're just saying those things because you want to lead me into a trap. So it's important to remember that when we look at this, we know that the question, while it's very important, is not being asked for the sake of Jesus. It's being asked for the sake of the apostles and those whom they would teach in the future. Jesus here is teaching, and he's using what is sometimes called the Socratic method, but when we consider that Jesus came before Socrates, not in terms of his incarnation, but I mean Jesus, the God who has always been, devised all things. We could call it the Jesus method, but we'll call it the Socratic method for the sake of clarity. Anyway, in the Socratic method, what happens is the teacher, instead of giving or feeding the student answers in a lecture format, here's the answer, here's the question, here's the answer, remember it, regurgitate it on a test, and we'll continue on. That's the lecture methodology. But instead of that, what Socrates, of course, did was he asked his students questions that he knew the answer to in an attempt to get them to work their way to the answers themselves. It's enormously helpful because what it does is it stimulates critical thinking. When I tell you something, I tell you something. But when I ask you something, you have to be engaged. It's a lot of fun in a Bible study to look for the person who's probably on planet, you know, Zoran 5 at that moment thinking about something completely different, and then suddenly ask him a question. It's a little sadistic, but what it does is it causes them to suddenly snap back and they're like, oh my word, what was he talking about? What's the question? And so on. Suddenly they're engaged. They're thinking. And so too, when you ask somebody a question, unless they're incredibly rude, they have to think. They have to answer. They have to put their brain in gear and think about what they really think on that question. So Jesus asked these questions that are designed to get them to find the answers. And again, you will find not just Jesus, but God the Father using this methodology in the Old Testament, asking questions, that is, that he knows the answer to in order to get his people to think, to examine themselves, to look in their own heart, and then, God willing, to come to the right conclusions. He does it with Moses. You remember Moses? God meets Moses at the burning bush, and he tells him, you know, you're going to be my instrument. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him to let my people go. And Moses hears this and says, oh, no, not me. He says, I can't speak well. I have a speech impediment. Can't do it. And then God asks him this question, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Moses, who made you? And if I made you, and you know that's the correct answer, if I made you, then I made you as you are for a purpose. I made you with that speech impediment. Think about it, Moses. Or Job, when he asked Job, can you draw Leviathan out with a hook? He knows the answer to that. Of course he can't. Job can't draw a whale. The God who made the whale can, of course. It's nothing to him. He's absolutely sovereign. Or I love that question that he asks to Elijah when he meets him in the cave after he's been running and running and running from Ahab and Jezebel. He asks him a question. It seems so simple. What are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, no, Elijah, what are you really doing here? So he asks these questions, knowing the answer, but desirous that his people would know the answer themselves. Now, Peter, as usual, the spokesman, answers for the disciples. He admits the opinion of the Pharisees, who said Jesus was the servant of Beelzebul, and the opinion of the Sadducees, who thought that Jesus was a dangerous fraud. He gives him initially the four main opinions that were circulating throughout Galilee and probably Judea amongst those who had heard of Jesus. And he says, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, Herod, of course, had thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, whom he had put to death. He thought, oh, he's come back from the dead, and now I'm being judged. Others might have shared this opinion, hoping that God would send somebody to judge Herod. Others thought he was Elijah, because Elijah, who had been taken up, you remember, into heaven, was supposed to come back just before the Messiah appeared. They didn't think much of Jesus as a Messiah, but as a prophet prefiguring the Messiah, many were willing to accept him on that basis. Ironically, it was John the Baptist who had fulfilled the ministry of Elijah in preparing the way for Jesus the Messiah. Others, as Peter indicates, thought he was Jeremiah, because there was a legend recorded in 2 Maccabees 2, verses 4 through 8, that before the Babylonians had taken Jerusalem, Jeremiah had hidden the Ark of the Covenant in a cave, and at the Day of Judgment, he would reappear to show the Jewish people where the Ark of the Covenant was. So they were all excited that that might be something that was about to happen. And still others had their favorite prophets. Well, maybe he's not Elijah, he's probably Elisha or something like that. But all of those answers, while in one sense they are flattering because they do assume that Jesus was a great teacher and a servant of God, somebody endowed with power, all of them nonetheless fall woefully short of the truth. But falling short of the truth when we come to the question of who Jesus is isn't new at all. As we see in these verses, it seems like everybody in ancient Israel had an opinion about who Christ was. But Jesus isn't so much concerned with what everybody else thinks about him. He wants to hear what his disciples think. Who do you say that I am? Okay, forget what they think. What do you think? Who do you say that I am? And that really is the most important question of them all. Now, everybody, this is the bizarre thing. If you've ever heard of Jesus at all, you have an opinion about who he is. It seems like everyone assumes, regardless of how really prepared they are to answer that question, that they can answer that question, regardless of whether they've even read the Bible. I myself didn't grow up around Christians or people who read the Bible. I grew up in a very, very secular environment. But nonetheless, most of the people I knew while growing up still had very, very definite opinions about who Jesus is. I myself had opinions about Jesus, even though I also hadn't read much of the Bible and didn't even understand the things that I had read in it. But again, that's not uncommon. It's actually true of most Americans today. Regardless of whether they have read the primary source documents about Jesus written by the people who actually knew Jesus, they still have an opinion about him. They may not have read the Gospels, but they're absolutely certain that they know who Jesus is. And that's despite the fact that only 1 in 5 Americans say that they've read the New Testament. I don't believe the number is actually 20%. I think it's actually probably lower in terms of Americans who have read the Gospels and the New Testament all the way through. Regardless, the majority of Americans still have definite opinions about Jesus. Only 18% of Americans say they aren't sure who Jesus is. But what does Peter, this man who had been with Jesus, who had been with him for quite some time now, who had been in the boat with him when he had stilled the storm and had amazed the apostles so that they asked, you know, who can control the wind and the waves? Who had seen him open the eyes of the blind, who had seen him in a moment cure leprosy, who had seen him afar off cure people who he hadn't even met or touched, who had seen him raise the dead, who had heard him preach as no man ever preached, and seen him heal and do miracles. What does he think? What does he say? Well, his answer is, you are the Christ. Peter confesses that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the one whom the prophets had said was coming, who would be their deliverer, who would be the redeemer, who would set them free from their sins, who would be the one who would save his people from their sins, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He says, "You're him." Now, Mark doesn't give us that much information about the conversation that occurred at that point. Matthew, in his account, does give us more information. That makes sense. I mean, Matthew was there. He says Peter went beyond that simple answer, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." He not only talked about his office, saying Jesus is the Christ, Matthew tells us he talked about who he is. He said to him, "You are the Son of the living God as well. You are God the Son." So Peter is not merely saying you're a political figure, you're somebody sent by God, you're like one of the prophets, you're the best of the prophets, you're the greatest prophet, and you've been sent to be the king and the leader of Israel to set things right. Many Jews thought that would be who the Messiah was. He says, no, 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 you're much more than that. You are God incarnate. You are God the Son. In fact, it's helpful to hear the way that Matthew phrases it. In Matthew 16:15, we read this. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answers that. And note the way that Jesus answers. He doesn't say, "Peter, you're going too far, calling me God." No, no, no. I'm just a good teacher. I'm a wandering sage. I'm an ascended master. I'm one of those things that many people think that Jesus is today. Now, Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's very important. Jesus says to him, "You didn't figure this out by yourself." That's the correct answer. "Peter, well done, but you didn't figure that out yourself. How did you come to that knowledge? My Father told you." Now, you may step back at this point and say, "Wait a minute, come on. Time out. That Father didn't have to tell Peter. You even said it yourself a little while earlier, remember? You said he was with him in the boat when he stilled the storm. In a moment, he set everything still in a way that nobody else could. Only God can do that. He healed the blind, gave them sight. You know, they didn't do that in the Old Testament. That was something that Isaiah said would be a sign of the coming of the Messiah. He raised the dead. Okay, that only happened a couple in the Old Testament. It was clear it was done by the power of God through the prophets, not done by their power. And the healing of far-off things, all of that stuff, and the teaching and preaching with authority, I mean, come on. Anybody who had seen all of those things would have to come to the conclusion that this is God the Son. So the Holy Spirit didn't need to inform him. And that is just common sense. Really? There was a guy who was there with Peter the whole time, who saw all of those things, heard all of the sermons. His name was Judas. A little while later on, he betrayed Jesus because he did not think he was the Son of God. He saw those things and yet still did not believe. Merely seeing miracles, merely hearing the word is not enough. There has to be more. The Father has to do that work in us through the Holy Spirit of calling us. Wasn't the miracles. Flesh and blood can't figure that out. It has to be revealed to us by God the Father. Now, a lot of people hearing all of this say to themselves, "Well, I'm not quite there. I know what the Word of God says. I know what you want me to believe, Pastor. But to be frank, I'm willing to believe. In fact, I'm absolutely sure that Jesus was a good teacher. But I'm not willing to go so far as to believe that he was the Son of God. Isn't that enough? Can't I just say that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher? Isn't that enough?" Well, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, that is the one thing Jesus cannot have been, merely a good man or a good teacher. No one can hold logically, consistently that opinion. Now, kids, you know C.S. Lewis. He's the author of, we've discussed him a number of times, of what series? The Narnia series and so on. He wrote all those wonderful books. He also gave a series of lectures on the BBC during the Second World War on the Christian faith. And eventually those lectures were brought together into a wonderful little book called Mere Christianity. I'd recommend it if you haven't. I mean, theologically it's not absolutely in tune with what we believe, but nonetheless it's a great little book. It's got great truths in it and it's a fun read. The way that Lewis wrote, he remembered, some people don't remember when they're writing theology that they're writing for human beings, okay? And so they write in incredibly dryly and dustily, the Dutch in particular. I love my Dutch brothers, but sometimes you think they're writing for, you know, they're writing as pieces of wood to other pieces of wood. So it's amazing. But in any event, he's always entertaining, he's always logical, and he's always talking to the heart whenever he writes. So he wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." What Lewis said there is very true. For instance, when the rich young ruler, you remember, he comes running to Christ and he addresses him as good teacher, Jesus immediately, he doesn't say, whoa, hold on, time out. No, but rather what he says to him is, why do you call me good? Again, he's using the Socratic method. Very good, there you go. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. In other words, he's trying to get the young man to think, only God is truly good. I am truly good, therefore I'm either God or I'm not good. Again and again, Jesus leaves us with that one decision. Either he is God or he is a deceiver. Either he is God or he is a liar, a lunatic. The only answer that we can give, therefore, consistently, if we are followers of Christ, is that he is Lord. And that's what Peter says. Also, remember this, believing that Jesus is a good teacher is not enough to save you. And the apostles, they did not write these things merely to convince you that Jesus is a good teacher. They wrote to tell you about the Savior. They didn't hold any of those things back. They told us exactly why they wrote everything they wrote. In John chapter 20, and then starting with verse 30, John wrote this, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." If you come to the Bible and you read it and you come away with any other conclusion, thinking that it's an interesting story, a good book, a wonderful history, tremendous narrative, and so on, you have actually failed to do the one thing with the Bible that it meant for you to do. These things were written not to entertain you, not to inform you. These things were written to save you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, I mean, this is great. This is wonderful. Here Peter confesses correctly that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. That's great. So why on earth would Jesus follow up by telling them not to tell anyone else? You're right, don't tell anybody. Well, the answer to that is because the crowds not only didn't know who the Messiah was, even though he told them, they didn't understand what the Messiah had come to do, even though they'd been told about that as well. And like everyone else, they simply believed that Jesus was whoever they wanted him to be. In Isaiah 53, the gospel, according to Isaiah, as it's sometimes called, tells you that the Messiah will not be a political king in the style of a David or a Solomon. It tells you he will not be a conqueror or a military ruler. It tells you he will not be a lord born in a palace with great estates and many servants. Rather, it says he will be a man born of low estate. It does not say he will fight to overthrow the Romans, but instead, he will bear your griefs, he will carry your sorrows, and he will be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That is not the Savior that most Israelites wanted. In fact, that's still not the Savior that most people want today, the suffering servant sent by God. He had not come to do what the unbelieving crowds wanted, that is to free them from the Roman yoke. And they saw all their problems as being tied with the Roman supremacy in the same way that today, so many Americans, it's bizarre, they think all of their problems, regardless of what their problems are, stem from whoever is in office. Which political power is dominant in the land at the time? And if we could just remove it, everything would be fine. What's your problem? Our problem is that that guy is in office and we need that guy or woman or whatever in office. And if we could just do that, everything would be perfect. Now, the media might suddenly start writing as though everything was suddenly perfect, but would that really solve all of your problems? Would that really solve all of the Israelites' problems had the Romans been removed in a second? And the answer is no, because the greatest problem that we have to deal with is our sin problem. Jesus came to do what his sheep needed, and that was to be wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquities, and healed from their great sin problem by his stripes. And it wasn't yet time for him to go up to Jerusalem and to be put to death. That time was coming, and he's going to tell his people about that. But in the meantime, keep that to yourself. We're going to go on ministering. The time will come when they will greet me with hosannas, welcoming me into Jerusalem. But a week later, of course, they'll be screaming out, "Crucify, crucify." It wasn't yet time. So they're going to hold off a little while. And in due time, we'll see Jesus making it very clear to the crowds that he is the Messiah, the Son of David. But that's what Peter answered. It's a wonderful answer. It's the correct answer. But who do you say that he is? That's the answer that still hangs over all people, all men. Who do you say that he is? At the end of time, that'll be the only question of any great importance. Who did you say Jesus was? Did you say he was the Messiah and the Son of God? And not just the Lord, but my Lord and my God, as Thomas confessed. It is possible, you know, to have what the Puritans, I think, rightly called a historical faith. That is, in other words, they acknowledge that Jesus, yes, he is the Messiah. But that's an objective fact that's out there. Yeah, he's the Son of God. It's still out there. That kind of faith won't save anybody. Any more than knowing that Noah was right to have built the ark, that the ark was a safe habitation, that the ark would be the only place where when the deluge came, you could be saved and then not get in the ark. You see, objective truths about the Messiah have never saved anybody. It's only when we believe these things in our heart, when we confess them, when we call Jesus our Lord and our God, when we bow before him, when we close with him by a personal faith, that we have salvation. And so I ask you, who do you really say that he is? This is not a question that can be answered by polls. This is not a question that can be answered by your parents. This is not a question that can be answered by culture or tradition. This is a question that has to be answered by you individually, personally. So when Jesus asked this question, you should take it as Jesus asking you just as certainly as he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you believe in your heart that I am? Any other question other than the one that Peter gave here? You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Answered truly will not be enough. So I beg you, if you have not yet come to that place where you can confess that truly from the heart, then flee. Flee to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you for your sins and to give you that faith that Peter had. Because where did that faith come? It didn't come from flesh and blood. It came from the Father. Go then and ask that you might have that faith that saves. Let's go before the Lord. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you so much that you save people from their sins, that you do what flesh and blood can't, especially in its fallen condition, that you enlighten us inwardly, that you cause us to know Christ, to know him as our Savior, to know him as our Lord, to know him as the one who came to die, not merely for the sins of his people, but for our sins, our own sins. And we have so many, Lord. I know we would be horrified if we could see all of the ways that we have broken your law, knowing that breaking one of your laws is worthy of death. And all those things, Lord, that we could never pay for, he took them upon his shoulders. And he went to the cross, and he paid the penalty for them. Lord, help us to put our faith in him, and help us to confess like that father did so long ago. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.